Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. Isaiah 57, 14 through 21. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading. We'll take a break from our study of 2 Peter and look at a Christmas text, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, if you take the time to study the lyrics of the secular Christmas songs that get played this time of year, you'll be struck by the fact that most of them are not very clear about what it is that they're celebrating. You know, they happily speak of rocking around the Christmas tree. That's one of my favorites. And I do that when I put the lights on every year. It's basically a, yeah. It's always a tenuous thing. Or, you know, having a holly jolly Christmas, walking in a winter wonderland. Everybody's so happy. But see, they rarely specify why we should be so cheerful. Now, it's certainly fitting for us to be joyful and merry as we remember the incarnation of our Lord, but we should always keep in mind that what we are celebrating is not something superficial. It is not something sentimental. It is not something escapist. True Christmas joy is a serious joy. It's a joy that's rooted in reality, including the hard realities of life in a fallen world. And those realities are on clear display in the birth narratives of Christ in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And that's really consistent with the Bible's overall tone. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the first thing the Bible does is to make a man take a serious view of life. You know, we live in such an entertainment-oriented world that it's easy for us to lose sight of what a precious gift it is to have a serious view of life. We're living in a very unserious time, a very shallow time. Our culture is experiencing a crisis of meaning. Many people have no sense of transcendent purpose, and that causes them to focus entirely on material ends. Alexander Solzhenitsyn observed this a number of decades ago when he said that the principal trait of the 20th century can be summed up in four words: men have forgotten God. Now, in our day, we're seeing with increasing clarity that things do not go well in a society when the pursuit of material good is cut off from a transcendent moral framework. Well, the portion of Luke's birth narrative that we're studying today is both joyful and serious. The joy that's expressed in Simeon's song is by no means sentimental. It's a joy that faces up to evil and suffering. It's a joy that finds hope in what God has done to overcome the misery brought about by our sin. So as we study this text this morning, we're going to focus our attention on what it has to say to us about the meaning of Christ's coming into the world. Well, Simeon is introduced by Luke as a man who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that couplet, righteous and devout, tells us that Simeon was a godly man. In this context, righteous probably refers to his just dealings toward his fellow men, while the term devout tells us that he was a man who honored the Lord. In other words, he was a faithful believer who lived by the two tables of the law. He sought to love God with all his being, and he sought to love his neighbor as himself. And Luke's point in saying this is not to say that, to present him as someone who is without sin or anything like that, but it's simply to say that the moral law functioned as his rule of life. And of course, that's something that should be the case for every single believer. Each of us should strive to be just and devout. Well, the phrase, the consolation of Israel, refers to Israel's messianic hope, the hope that was focused on the Lord's promise to send an anointed deliverer who would reign on David's throne forever. Now, that's an interesting word to use to describe that, the word consolation. You know, think about how we typically use this word. We use it to describe the comfort and encouragement that we extend to people when they're going through a trial or when they're experiencing a loss. You know, we console people when they're suffering, when they've lost a loved one, or we even give consolation prizes, you know, to people who didn't win whatever they were competing in. We console people when something bad has happened to them. But Luke is using the term in a somewhat different way in this text. Now, certainly, the term still refers to the comfort, to comfort that's extended to hurting people, but these are people who bear responsibility for the hurt that they're experiencing. Israel's pain and suffering was brought on by their own sin. They weren't just victims. And yet, as we saw also in that reading from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 57, in his great mercy, the Lord promised to extend compassion to his people. And that promise pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. That promise is famously expressed in another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, the opening lines, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Now notice that the comfort that's announced in those verses deals with our most fundamental problem. It deals with our sinfulness, our iniquity. All of the sorrows that we experience in this life can be traced to our fallen condition. And this tells us that the comfort that Christ came to bring addresses the root problem of all of our problems. Now, of course, the world in its rebellion against God doesn't really want anything to do with that kind of consolation. Those who belong to the world take offense when they're told that their most fundamental need is to have their iniquity pardoned. But those of us who are being saved by God's grace, we receive the consolation that's offered in the gospel as our only comfort, both in life and in death, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. In the words of John Calvin, although the world may hate and detest us, although we may be poor simpletons whom others rob, devour, and gobble up, although men may abuse and revile us, Christ alone is sufficient to console us. Every sadness will vanish when we understand that God sent his Son so that we might share in his blessings. This is the meaning of the word, consolation. And that is the unique consolation that we have to extend to the people of this world. We dare not set it aside and give people something else, give them what they want, scratch where they itch. Now, if we set it aside in hopes of gaining the world's approval, getting their attention, gaining influence with the world, we no longer have anything unique to offer to the world. One writer recently put it this way, "The church of being nice," and that's all in capital letters, "the church of being nice." That's not the name of our church. Praise God for that. "The church of being nice shortchanges people ravaged by sin and ignores their wounds. We either believe that there are souls on the line or we don't." Well, when Luke says that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, he's identifying this man as the recipient of prophecy. It was the Spirit who revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Christ. And it was the Spirit who directed him to the temple that day and told him that the infant Jesus is the Christ. Now, that probably came as a surprise to Simeon, that the Messiah was a child whose parents were of such humble means. How do we know that they were of humble means? Well, we know because Luke tells us that they offered two turtle doves for the required sacrifice, and that was the least expensive offering that the law permitted. And yet the lowly status of this child's family did not deter Simeon from believing the word of the Holy Spirit. Where does that kind of faith come from? You know, to believe something when it doesn't seem to fit with what we can see with our eyes. Well, that faith comes from the Holy Spirit too. It was the Spirit who produced that faith in Simeon, as no one would have believed on his own that such a child could be the Savior. And we should also note, as we think about that Simeon lived at a time in Israel's history when appearances indicated that the fulfillment of God's promise of consolation for his people wasn't going to take place anytime soon. You know, there wasn't really any reason to be all that hopeful. as far as things appeared. And yet, when the Spirit told Simeon that this child was the yes and the amen to all of God's promises, he believed. Now, we might say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a prophet, or he had the gift of prophecy in these instances. Now, that is something that's unique about him. That's certainly true. We don't have the benefit of new revelations from the Holy Spirit today. However, we have something that's far better than what Simeon had. We have Christ proclaimed to us in all of his fullness in his word. And because of that, our response to the promises that are set forth in Scripture ought to be the same as Simeon's response to the Spirit's message to him. We should have full confidence in all that God has told us in his word, and we should carry out our lives in a manner that's consistent with that confidence. Well, we turn our focus now to the song that Simeon sings to God when he takes the infant Jesus in his arms. And he begins by praising the Lord for fulfilling the word that he had spoken to him, the word that said he would not see death until he saw the Messiah. And we get the sense from this that a considerable period of time had gone by since Simeon first received that word. You get the sense of, oh, at long last. But now that that word has been fulfilled, Simeon can go to his eternal rest. Here's how one commentator explains this aspect of the song. The thought underlying the song's wording is of a slave who is instructed by his master to keep watch through the long, dark night on a high place, to wait for the rising of a special star and then to announce it. After wearisome hours of waiting, he at last sees the star in its brightness. He announces it and is then discharged from keeping watch any longer. Now, as we've already noted, you know, the particulars of Simeon's experience were unique in a number of ways. He's waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. Having said that, though, every believer is called to wait patiently for the consummation of the consolation that Christ brings. We haven't yet entered into the fullness of our inheritance as sons of God. While the Holy Spirit presently indwells us and he applies Christ's redemption to us, he seals us for that great day, still we groan inwardly as we await that day when we'll be revealed as the sons of God and come into our inheritance. We long for that day when all the suffering and sadness and evil of this world will be brought to an end. We yearn to be set free from the indwelling sin that clings so closely to everything that we do. So as long as the fullness of our salvation remains a future hope, we need to wait with the same kind of patient faith that Simeon had. Now, there's another aspect of Simeon's experience that applies to us, and that is that if we have looked upon God's salvation with the eyes of faith, we too will be able to depart this world in peace. All who belong to Christ can be certain that death will not be the end of us. By dying on the cross in our place, he removed the sting of death. And by virtue of our union with him, we participate in his indestructible life. Our life is hid with him in God. And when he appears on the last day, we will appear with him in glory. We can be at peace because our salvation rests secure in Christ's hands. Now, Simeon says in his song that the Lord has prepared his salvation in the presence of all peoples. Now, we should note the significance of the fact that the Lord is said to be the one who has prepared this salvation. This just underscores that man cannot attain salvation by his own efforts. Salvation is God's undertaking. It's entirely God's undertaking. By faith, we receive it from him as a generous gift. And also, the salvation that Simeon sees in Christ is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's for all people. And this marks the fulfillment of God's great promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, The promise that Abraham would be made into a great nation, and that he would also be a source of blessing to all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. The Messiah brings light to the Gentiles, the people who had lived in utter darkness for so many years. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles didn't have access to special revelation prior to Christ's coming. But now the light of God's truth is being held forth for all the peoples of the world to see. Well, I think you'll agree with me when I say that the people of our world are in desperate need of light. As long as they remain in their sins, they're wretched and blind. Even the light that they think they have leads them further away from God. The world's spiritual darkness is characterized by selfishness and ignorance, willfulness and foolishness, meaninglessness and despair. And only the light of Christ can dispel that thick darkness. Until he shines on us, we're utterly destitute of spiritual light. But in Christ, God qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he calls us to walk in this world for as long as we're in it as children of light, taking no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but it's instead exposing them as we proclaim the good news. Well, after singing his song of praise, Simeon prays for God's blessing upon this couple and their son. And then he tells Mary this: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Now, the first thing to note about that saying is that it tells us that Jesus has been appointed for this purpose. In other words, this is part of God's decree. From all eternity, God decreed that through Christ's coming, some would be raised to eternal life, and the rest would be confirmed in their condemnation. While Jesus is the salvation that God has prepared in the sight of all peoples, not everyone is able to receive this salvation. Only those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe in Christ. To them, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the pronouncement of the gospel is the fragrance of life. But what does he say about the rest of mankind? He says, to the rest, the gospel is the fragrance of death. So the coming of Christ brings about the ruin of those who imagine themselves to be strong, those who rely upon their own merit. In rejecting the salvation that God has prepared in Christ, they're left to the terrible judgment that their sins deserve. But those who humble themselves before Christ are raised up to eternal life by his mighty arm. What a remarkable blessing it is to be counted among those who believe in Jesus Christ. As John Calvin observes, the fact that not all partake of God's goodness doesn't diminish its luster. How does it come about that Christ should be for me the foundation of salvation, while for another he is a cause of defeat and ruin? It is certainly not because I'm cleverer than those who war with Christ and oppose his gospel. I'm just as wicked as they are, and just as deserving of destruction, except that in his kindness, God turned me to him. So the salvation that is found in Christ is genuinely offered to all people. But those who receive it in faith can only do so because they've been drawn by God in his kindness. Simeon also tells Mary that her son will be a sign that is opposed. Well, we see a lot of opposition to Christ in the Gospels. We see it in the rest of the New Testament. We see it all through church history. Many enemies rise against Christ, some from outside the church and some from inside it, unfortunately. And the fact that this is the case means that we need to remain steadfast in the face of constant pressure to abandon the truth. Calvin puts it this way: all around us are worldly people who have no religion or piety within them, who make fun of the gospel message, and who call us credulous because apart from it we have no hope of happiness. We must nevertheless stand our ground, for such people bring ruin on themselves. Now, Simeon also tells Mary that Christ's coming will result in deep pain for her personally. He says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." The opposition to Christ will be a source of intense grief to Mary. That's what Simeon means. She's going to hear people saying that her son is in league with Satan. She's going to see her son betrayed by one of his closest friends. She's going to see him viciously beaten and treated as an object of scorn. And she'll see him dying on a Roman cross. Now, it must have been excruciating for Mary to go through all of that. Indeed, a sword pierced her soul. And yet the word that Simeon spoke to her in the temple that day was used of the Lord to help her bear that burden. Mary's experience in this respect teaches us that Christ's coming was not for the purpose of immediately delivering us from all earthly strife and sorrow. We too need to be prepared for hardship, for disappointment, for sadness, for tribulation. But we can face all of those things in hope, because our God has told us to expect them, and because he has promised that he will use them to sanctify us and to perfect our faith. The last thing that Simeon says to Mary is that Jesus' coming reveals the thoughts of people's hearts. His appearance and the proclamation of his gospel confronts people with the question of how they're going to respond to him. And there's no escaping that question. To ignore Christ is to reject him. And those who reject him demonstrate that their hearts are held captive by sin, that they're in utter darkness. But those who embrace him in faith show that their hearts have been renewed by the gracious call of God. For us, Christ is not a stumbling block. He is the power of God for our salvation. Well, Simeon's song, I think, shows us that the coming of Christ is about much more than the frivolous mirth that's expressed in our popular Christmas songs. Jesus' birth was replete with meaning. It was the fulfillment of God's promise of old, the promise to bring comfort and help to a sin-ravaged people. It brought divine light to a sin-darkened world. And it's bringing about the ruin of all who persist in their rebellion against God and the resurrection of all who will humbly receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. So in other words, Christmas really sets before our eyes the meaning of human existence. So we should make the most of the opportunities we have this season to share that meaning with others. For as the Apostle Paul reminds us, to be without Christ in this world is to be without God and to be without any hope, without any objective hope. Amen.